give the devil his due. That's an old saying. I don't know whether you young people have heard that very much or not, but I recall that I did. Whenever anything went wrong or something happened, an accident, or if some person fell into sin or error, other people commenting on that would say, well, one must give the devil his due. And the implication, of course, was that the devil was behind all of this. And the word due for that is probably rather strange, especially to some of you younger people, but Webster's 1828 dictionary gives the definition of the word, and I'll read part of it so you'll understand what they were, quote-unquote, giving the devil. He says under several definitions of the noun, that which is owed, or number two, that which office, rank, station, social relations, or established rules of right or decorum require to be given, paid, or done. Number three, that which law or custom requires, a toll, tribute, fees of office, and so on. So, in effect, the word due is an Old English word for something which is owed or something which someone has earned. If you give someone his earned wages, you give him that which is due. If you give someone credit or blame for something happening, then you're giving them their due or that which is due. So, if we are to consider the devil responsible for something or a lot of things, and we make some statement which indicates that he is at fault or to blame, that in effect is acknowledging his responsibility, and we are, quote unquote, giving the devil his due. Now, most things, by many people, are blamed upon the devil. There is a comedian on television who has made a lot of jokes, and I think about the only one most people remember is whenever he does something, he would say, "The devil made me do it." Let's read a few passages in the Bible to begin with here where the word do is used scripturally. Turn to Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 1. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance. He hath said unto them, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw, and then they go on describing what they should have. So the thing that was to be given to the priest was called his due. He had no income from any other source, and he owned no property. Turn to 1 Chronicles 16. In this case, the writer is talking about God here. And he says, among other things, 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 and 29, "Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So he's saying that this is something owed unto God, and you give God that which is due, glory due unto God. Proverbs 3 and verse 27, says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it." And then in Matthew 18, where Jesus is telling of a parable, the parable of the wicked servant, whose debt was forgiven him by his master, but then he refused to forgive the other servant who owed him. And then the master, of course, came back, and we read this in verse 32, "Then his lord," or his master, "after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him." So this was something which was owed, and in this case it was forgiven, and then later, of course, it was collected. Turn to Luke 23. This is of Jesus' crucifixion, about the thief on the cross. We'll start reading in verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him," or railed on Jesus, "saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss," referring to Jesus. So the one thief admitted that he was receiving death and he had earned it. So therefore he was getting that which was due him, and Jesus had not this coming. In 1 Corinthians 7, you might want to turn and read this when you have time, verse 3, husbands are told to pay due benevolence to their wives. So the wife has, this is something which she has coming, which is owed, and it is due. It's due benevolence. All right, I think you can understand what the word due stands for. And the reason I went to such detail for you to know what the Bible says and what the dictionary says is I'm going to go further in the Scriptures to see if it is possible that sometimes we give more due to the devil than he has coming or than he has earned. We have generally three beliefs or teachings about this creature called the devil. First of all, the modern church teaches he is some sort of a living being, perhaps not immortal, but at least very long-lived, since he's existed for several thousands of years. And to some extent, he must be omnipresent, because church people all over the world claim that they're being tempted or affected by him all at the same time. And they accrue to him that his primary function is to attempt to thwart the purpose of God, and in trying to do that, he influences men to evil thoughts and acts. The church tells us that we should resist the devil and call on God for help in doing so, but they usually admit by their teaching that the devil comes out ahead in most of his efforts. Secondly, there is another teaching that there is neither a God nor a devil, and that all of this is superstition, and some of these people are professing atheists and evolutionists who claim that man is the highest order in creation, that there are no thoughts or things above man. And then thirdly, we have a pantheon of religions all over the world, usually something other than Christian religions, which pay so much due to the devil that they in effect become worshippers of the devil, and in reality he has become their god. They pay homage and in effect due, as we were talking about, to him to the extent that he has usurped God's place in the religion. Although some claim to recognize God as the more powerful one, they seem to think that since God is benevolent and therefore merciful and the devil is malevolent or evil, they'd better worship and placate the devil and they'll come out better. Now, I suppose you thought that the pagans are the ones who worship the devil. They certainly can't be Christians. But perhaps a little story will illustrate how professing Christians can give the devil his due, perhaps more than they should. Some of you may have heard the story of Michael O'Leary, who had lived a life of drinking and carousing, and finally he was taken quite ill, thought he was dying, and called for the priest. And the priest came, and after talking with Mike for a while, he finally convinced him that he should confess all of his sins and make a pledge that if he survived this situation, that he would certainly turn from his wicked ways and live a life of service to mankind. Well, Mike did all of that, but the priest had a little further idea, so he said to Mike, he says, "Now, Mike, you've lived a sinful life, and you're nigh unto death, and certainly you've been in the service of the devil for many years. Don't you think that you should speak out and boldly renounce the devil, tell him to be gone from you, and that you never want to see or hear from him again?" And Mike looked up from his bed at the priest and he says, "Well, faith and begorra, Father. You've just admitted I'm in a terrible bad state. Do you think it makes any sense I should risk antagonizing anyone at this time?" Now, that's funny, isn't it? But you know, a lot of Christians, like Mike, pay so much due to the devil that they spend more time worrying about what the devil might do to them and to their family and to other people than they do about what God is doing, or perhaps even that they should do. I think we'll see as we go along here that some of them, like Mike, give the devil a little more due than he has coming. Let's read about the devil in the New Testament. Turn to Ephesians 4. Paul is exhorting the believers to good behavior. In verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called," and then gives them examples of things that they should do. Verse 25, Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth, and so on. So included in among the exhortations of doing good and turning away from evil was give no place to the devil. In chapter 6 is that great chapter on the whole armor of God. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, or because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he lists the various parts of that armor, which are the Word and the Spirit, and of course God's help and protection. All of this to withstand the wiles of the devil. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and here is an interesting one. Starting in verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The margin says that could read, who are taken alive by him at his will. The inference being that they are a captive of the devil while they are alive, and it has something to do with the devil's will. But he says, in effect, that the person can recover or take themselves away from this, perchance, if God gives them the power to acknowledge the truth. Turn to the second chapter of Hebrews. He's explaining what Jesus' death had accomplished. Verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the devil here has, quote, unquote, the power of death. And by the way, each New Testament writer mentions the devil, but not in all of their epistles necessarily. Paul does not mention the devil in Romans, in 2 Corinthians, Philemon, or Titus. Otherwise, the devil is mentioned in every one of the letters in the New Testament. Turn to James. James 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So he's exhorting Christians to live aright and come to God, and he says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5. And here is a rather scary one, especially, I suppose, if small children hear this and it isn't explained well to them, because some of you parents, after you've had children for a while, and if you can remember your own childhood, sometimes when you're small, your parents talk about something, and what you get in your mind is something entirely different than what they were saying. And here's one where that can happen. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I wonder how many small children have heard ministers preach or read that sermon and go out after dark and wonder if the devil's out there eating human beings. And in fact, he says, the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So the Christians apparently have the same problem with the devil as with the world, or at least he seems to be saying that. Then we have 1 John chapter 3. where the devil is mentioned, and also someone else called that wicked one, which I should also read. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother." Now, some of you know, in some of my last sermons, I have discussed this situation where we have, in the United States, a number of ministers who preach that the devil, in the guise of a serpent or some other creature, actually seduced Eve in the Garden of Eden and produced Cain, and they say, see, this verse 12 proves that Cain was fathered by that wicked one, because it says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Well, we also have another verse in that same passage written by the same man, or by God, if you please. Verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." So here is another statement that if we were to take in the same manner as Cain being fathered by that wicked one, we would have to say that the devil has fathered all the rest of us. Because we're told in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In Romans 3, 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And even John himself wrote in 1 John 1, the same letter, verses 8 through 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So when John says in verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil," if we take it the same way some take verse 12, that means we are all children of the devil, fathered by the devil. Now, this idea that whether Cain was or was not actually fathered by the wicked one is not important to our study here immediately. But in any case, so far we have proven that the devil and sin are very closely related, and sin and man apparently are inseparable. At least, we've just read that all have sinned, so we are all sinners. So, they say in physics that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other, so no matter which way we slice it, we're all pretty close to the devil. The devil is connected to sin, and we are sinners, so we're pretty close to the devil at least part of the time. But John goes right on in this same verse 8 and says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So here Jesus is directly connected with the destruction of whatever it is that the devil does. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if all of this is confusing so far, and I'm sure that some of it has been, you just stay with me, because we're going to get a little more confusing. Then, God willing, we'll sort it all out. Now turn with me to the book of Revelation, for the devil is also mentioned in there several times, coming from the same Greek word. In Revelation 2, Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says in verse 10, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So the devil can put Christians, at least some of them, and will put some of them, in prison, or something called a prison, anyway. And then in Revelation 20, we have what appear to be two ends to the devil. One is, seems to be temporary, and the other is permanent, or at least something rather drastic happens to him. Revelation 20, starting in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So here the devil is identified as the serpent and as Satan, and we're not going to go into that strange situation completely now, but in verse 7, "And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. So here is the devil leading some sort of a great force of people as the sand of the sea. And part of them are their leaders called Gog and Magog, and they are coming against the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And of course there some people say, well, that is either his end or else he's going to be there in pain and torture forever and ever. The word tormented there, by the way, is the same word that Jesus used when he said that the servant was delivered under the tormentors until he would pay all that was due. It's a Greek word that literally means jailer or someone who holds. But anyway, wherever the devil is being held in this lake of fire, most would hope that that would be the end of him and the trouble he caused upon the earth. But the word devil sometimes stands for something other than what is commonly thought of him being a personage, an angel, or a minor god, or whatever. Turn to Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then in verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he had but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now this last verse here, of course, is sometimes identified with the serpent of Genesis 3, who had beguiled Eve, for we read of God saying to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this seems to fit, well, we just read there in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. But let's read a little more of the description of that serpent or devil or dragon that it is speaking about here in Revelation 12, verse 17. Let's begin in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then, of course, that verse it said, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. What dragon? Well, the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head, which is called in verse 15 the serpent, and which some make reference to Genesis 3:15 and say, well, it's the same thing. But here it is, described as something with seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on the head. In all of the other epistles we've read so far, if you'll read about the devil in the verses that I didn't read, you'll find no description of him that would fit this at all. But now he's got 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Do those numbers and words mean anything to you? Well, how about the next chapter? Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his heat, and great authority. So now here is a beast which has 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 10 crowns, and the dragon, which we've already seen is called the devil, the serpent, gives this beast authority. And then he talks about one head, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon. Remember, the dragon is the serpent, the devil. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. So here is the beast. We've seen the dragon made war with the saints. Now here is the beast who is given power by the dragon, also making war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So here we have this strange beast, and we'll describe him a little further later. But these numbers should then lead you immediately where? To Revelation 17. Now stick with me, because remember, we're still talking about the devil. And here is a creature called the devil, which has become a dragon, which now has heads, has horns, and rules over all of the earth, right? Revelation 17. And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in a spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So here is now a woman sitting upon a beast which has 7 heads and 10 horns. It describes the woman, in verse 5 it names her, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So far we have a dragon called the serpent, called the devil, making war with the remnant of this woman's seed, and we have a beast making war with the saints. The beast and the dragon both have 7 heads and 10 horns, although one of them has 7 crowns and one has 10, which we may have time to explain later. And now we have the same kind of a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, only in this case there's a woman riding on her. And the woman is making war with the saints. Well, he goes on, the angel goes on and describes what John is seeing. Verse 7, And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carried her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. So in effect, he says, the world won't understand what they're seeing. They'll wonder when they see this. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains, on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So, now we have the seven heads being identified as what? Seven kings. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So now he's describing what? He's describing this dragon, which is called in the previous chapters the serpent and the devil, as world-ruling nations, great powers, kings. And then the angel tells John what the woman is in verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, I am not going to go into great detail in these sermons to describe what Mystery Babylon is or what that great power is. But I did want to read as much as I did on this to show you that we have something called the devil in one portion of the scriptures and the epistles, which simply does not match that which is called the devil in another part of the scripture. So, in the time remaining, let us recap briefly what we have read about the devil, and then, God willing, next time we'll try to make sense out of, I hope, not too much confusion that I've laid upon you. In Ephesians 4, we read that Christians were to quit giving place to the devil. In Ephesians 6, we were told we need the whole armor of God to withstand the wiles of the devil. In 2 Timothy 2, it says God can help Christians recover themselves who have been taken captive or taken alive by the devil. In Hebrews 2, we found the devil has the power of death, but Jesus' death destroyed the power of the devil. In James 4, we're told the devil will flee if you resist him. In 1 Peter 5, the devil walks about as a lion devouring people. In 1 John 3:8, he said that all who have sinned are of the devil, and in the same verse he said Jesus was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Then in Revelation 2, we are told, or the church at Ephesus was told, that the devil can put Christians in prison. In Revelation 20, the devil seems to have come to a temporary end, then is freed, gathers people and nations to a battle, and then is cast into a lake of fire. And whether you think that is temporary or a permanent death is not important at the moment. But anyway, I'm sure all of you breathed a sigh of relief when this devil, who seems to be our enemy and the enemy of all of Christendom, is destroyed. And just about as you were to decide who and what the devil was, we read Revelation 12, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17, and discovered that something called in one place the devil was a dragon, and that he had seven heads and ten horns. He was a beast like a leopard, that had feet like a bear, and mouth like a lion, and he made war against the saints, which of course can be understood if the devil is what the churches believe he is. And he had horns, and the horns were called kings. And of course in Revelation 17 we found he was ridden by a lady dressed in red, and the angel said that that woman ruled over all the kings of the earth, which would make sense since the dragon was the one with the horns, which were kings. So suddenly here in Revelation, this quasi-immortal fallen angel turned into nations and kings right before our eyes. So, about all I have accomplished so far, and my time is gone for this time, is to convince you that perhaps there is something about this devil, or a devil, the devil, however you want to put it, that we may not have understood in the past. So next week, God willing, we're going to go on and see if we can connect these two strange things and come up with a scriptural description of what the devil really is. All right, let's stand. Father God of Israel, we ask thy blessing upon these words. We pray for mercy upon us to help us to understand these things that we might really withstand the wiles of the devil. Father, we know that your word is our armor, it's our help, it's our protection, it's our safety, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.